I'd like for you to get your Bibles, if you would, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3, but we'll look at chapter 1 a little bit and chapter 2. But the author of Hebrews here is really not known, and from the letter we can see several things, and one is that there's really no references in this book to the Gentiles like there are in the other. So what we can conclude from that is that this author is writing strictly to the Jewish congregation here. And in this letter, he addresses three types of people. And it's important because if you don't understand that, then oftentimes the book of Hebrews can get confusing. And so he addresses the three groups of people. And the first group of people that he addresses, not in this text, but throughout the book, this group he addresses is the true Jewish believer, the one who has accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. He acknowledges the Old Testament truths that Jesus is the Messiah that was promised, and they accept him by faith. And those who have put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, all of a sudden, because of that, there became this tremendous hostility and persecution that they were suffering from their own people and perhaps even some of the Gentiles. So you got the true believers. They are suffering. You also have the second group of believers. Second group is a group of unbelieving Hebrews that are intellectually convinced that the Messiah is spoken of in the Scripture. In other words, they agree that Jesus is the Messiah in the Scripture. And when you speak of the Scripture from the New Testament, it's referring to the Old Testament in this particular case because the New Testament wasn't written at that time. So they're in agreement that the Old Testament that speaks of the Messiah, that Jesus is that Messiah. So they intellectually, in their head, have said, we agree Jesus is the Messiah. But they are not willing to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. It could be because of persecution. It could be because of they have a particular love for sin. Or they just haven't committed themselves to the truth that they know is real. And the writer speaks directly to that. Look with me in chapter 2 just for a moment. In verse 1, 2, and 3. And he speaks to that. And it's very important. He says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's telling them here, he says, listen, you got the intellectual part, but how can you neglect so great of a salvation? So the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is inspiring, we'll get to that in a moment, has inspired the writer, and this writer is speaking to three groups of people. The true believer who acknowledges Jesus Christ, to the intellectually convinced, but not a true believer, not one who has accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And he addresses here now the third group of Jews. He's addressing to the unbelievers. They're not convinced of the truth of the gospel at all. They don't believe Jesus is the Messiah as spoken of in the Old Testament. So we can see as we look at the scriptures here in Hebrews that he addresses these three groups. But also, as you read through, you can see the theme in the book of Hebrews. And in that theme is the theme of the superiority of Christ. He's superior to angels. He's superior to Moses, to the Mosaic law. He's superior to the Old Testament rituals and sacrifices. This Christ is the perfect sacrifice. This Christ is superior to anyone and everything, that he is God and there is none other. He is the true and living God. Now, just imagine for yourself for a moment that it's difficult, really, for us to imagine this, but just imagine for a moment the difficulty of a Hebrew would have accepting what I just told you, that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. The fact that God had written finished over all of his religious observances, associations, and beliefs. The Jews had to face the fact that Jesus Christ is superior to all others, and that his death and his burial and his resurrection brought an end to the law. All these things that they had had that came from God, from the laws to the worship, to the tabernacle and the sacrifices to make atonement for sins, now has been replaced by Christ. And what they've known for all these generations now is really hard for them to put away. And you know what? And so it is for some of you here today. It's that difficult for you. It's hard for you to believe that your family, your friends, your neighbors, who are somewhat religious or even very religious, have intellectually accepted Christ, but they have not believed in the sufficient and the supreme Savior, Jesus Christ, nor his superiority. But they have added rituals and performance in Christ's perfect sacrifice. Therefore, their faith is no longer in Christ. And that's a difficult part, because they said, but they believe in Jesus. Well, so did the Jews. They were intellectually convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did not have a personal relationship with him. And so here they have this relationship with him. We need a relationship with Jesus Christ. And the problem is, we just think if anyone says they're a Christian, they are. In fact, in this church, many of you are trusting in the fact that you were baptized, or you're trusting in the fact that you've been a member X 38, 39 years. You're trusting in the fact that, you know, you read your Bible, you pray daily. And we'll get to this, because anyway, he addresses these issues. Because I believe there are some in here that you are intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Savior of the world, but you have not put your faith and trust in him. And your life measures that way too. It doesn't prove up. It doesn't measure up. Because there is a radical change in a person's life when they come to Christ. Their change of attitude, the change of the way they talk, that everything changes when Christ becomes your Savior. Even your priorities change. But these, some of you here, and many in our world today who name the name of Christ, who claim to be a Christian, are claiming to be a Christian with Christ plus rituals, Christ plus a certain church, Christ plus certain prayers, Christ, it was always Christ plus. And you know, when that happens, then Christ is no longer sufficient. Christ is no longer superior. He is just an addition to what you say you need, and he's no longer the Savior. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Turn back to chapter 1. And look at the explanation in the first three verses, how God speaks about his Son. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you get that? This just describes something that no Jewish priest could ever do. In fact, there was no place, there was no time for a Jewish priest to sit down. They had to keep making sacrifices after sacrifices after sacrifice, as their task was a never-ending task. It was never finished. And yet here Jesus, the superior priest, and who made the sufficient sacrifice with his own life, was buried, resurrected, and he ascended into heaven, and he sat on the right hand of the Majesty. And his sacrifice was sufficient enough that it says he sat down. Something that no other Jewish priest could do. Jesus, the high priest, did it with one sacrifice that could atone for all your sins, all my sins. It could cleanse us. He sat down forever. One sacrifice, that's it. And yet today, we have these intellectually convinced people. And maybe you're one of them. You're convinced that Jesus is Messiah, but you are convinced that you must add this and add this. You must perform this way. You must do this and you must do that. And yes, we should do certain things for Christ, but not for salvation. For our love for him is why we do it. Because there's nothing you can add to a sufficient sacrifice. It's complete. And so we find here that it is finished. It is done. And now the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, emphasizes the superiority of Christ and weaves into the fabric of this letter the warnings of God. Warnings that are meant to deter men from sin and from God's wrath. As we look at our text today, his warnings and his exhortations are found in Hebrews chapter 3. Look with me in verse 7 through 19. It says this, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts. They have not always known, they have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take care, brothers, lest any there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ, and if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice," that's the conviction of the Holy Spirit within us, "if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." Verse 16, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." The first thing is that the Holy Spirit says today. That's really the important thing here. The Holy Spirit says today. Now, we have to understand that there's implications in this. This means that the inspired Word of God is here. First of all, I want you to understand that the Word of God is inspired. This isn't just written by anybody and everybody. though there are many authors that have written this, it all comes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that word inspiration means that the Holy Spirit is speaking through the minds of God's human instruments. You see, what David said in Psalms 95, because verses 7 through 11 is actually a quote taken from Psalms 95, verse 7 through 11. And so what's important is what David has said in Psalms is not his own choice of words, or for that matter, his opinion. It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. It's the Holy Spirit speaking here when David wrote Psalms 95 and also here in Hebrews. That's divine inspiration. This is one of the most clearest testimonies in all of Scriptures to its own divine inspiration. So therefore, the Holy Spirit says. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, it gives us an explanation of why the Bible is actually written to and for us to understand in this time. It says in verse 11 of chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction." So what happened here to these Jews? What is spoken of in Psalms 95 about Israel being held in captivity and released and being put and being provoking God in the wilderness for 40 years is a testimony there, but it is written for our instruction. Now, the reader here is being given some instructions as to what he or she would do. And the instructions are, do not harden your heart. In other words, quit saying no to God. Now, when following instructions, I don't know about you, but whenever I try to put things together, I really don't read the instructions, but there's always a part on the back of the page that says, you know what? Failure to follow these instructions could or may result in injury or loss of life. And so these things are written for our instruction because it is for our benefit. If we don't follow that, it could be our injury or loss of life. And more worse, loss of eternity. Not that you can lose it, but you never had it. And so the reader is being given instructions here. And so in this case, failure to accept and follow God's instructions fully will result in the hardening of your heart and the continual rejection of God's truth that will bring eternal damnation to you. You will die and spend eternity in hell with your continual rejection. And that's what that second group was. They were convinced. They were intellectually convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, but the problem was they were not putting their money where their mouth was. They didn't believe it with their heart. You see, it's been said, theologically I haven't thought it through, but it sounds practical to me, that you can miss heaven by 18 inches. You know it here, but you don't have it here. Now, what I find interesting here is that Psalms 95, verses 7 through 11, and Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, is the instructions of the Holy Spirit that have come with a warning to the Israelites, to the Jewish people, and even to us today who have intellectually accepted the gospel, but they have not or never have committed themselves to Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. You see, these are people who have intellectually accepted the gospel, but they've not repented of their sins. They've not turned completely to Christ as their Savior and Lord, and it's really of no benefit to you or I to admire or acclaim the gospel of Christ without accepting and obeying the gospel. And that's what's sad as oftentimes I look, I see people who say that they are really intellectually convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. But their life is not committed to that. They are not committed by faith to Jesus Christ. They are committed in their mind, but not in their heart. And this makes all the difference in the world. Now, to know the truth and not accept it brings greater judgment than to never have known the truth of the gospel. And so he begins with the word here in verse 7, today. Now, the Greek word here is translated today. It carries the idea of urgency. It literally means to act now. It's not a reference to a 24-hour day. It's of urgency today. It means act now. And it says, if you hear his voice, if you hear the prompting, not with your ears, but in your heart, the prompting of the Holy Spirit from his word, if you have gotten it, then respond. Do not harden your heart. Do not. You see, in this verse, it's saying today lasts only as long as there's opportunity to decide. As long as your conscience is sensitive to God, don't delay. Respond immediately. Listen, when today is over, you can play and toy with the idea of receiving Christ so long, and you can say, hey, God, give me a little more proof. I'm not sure I'm ready, so I'd like another miracle. Hey, could you make me healthier? Could you make me strong? Could you make me wealthier? Could you do that? God, I just need to know that you're really who you say you are. And yet he's provided every proof that is needed for you to receive Christ. You keep asking, you keep asking, give me some more proof. I'm not sure. And then one day God's going to say, you know what? You've had enough proof. It's over. It's finished. You will not see my promised land. And that's why the Bible says today, if you hear this word, his voice, if you hear this word, harden not your heart. The Holy Spirit says today. There's urgency. Specifically, if you are a non-believer and you don't even know about the Bible, you're not even sure you believe it, you're not even sure Christ is who he says he is, you may be an atheist, an agnostic, you may have no faith or trust in him at all, but the scripture tells us today, respond today, because you can only hear it for so long before your heart hardens and you no longer have an opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. You'll hear it with your ears, but you will not be able to respond. If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And verse 9 through 11, it has this. Number 2 is to put me to the test. Now, we need to understand here, Israel's been in has been in Egypt for 400 years. The last couple hundred years, they have been in slavery. They have been slaves. They've been building maybe even the pyramids. I'm not sure about that, but I know that they've been in slavery. They made bricks and mortar. They've done all these things, and the more they punish them because they're afraid that they're going to grow up into this big nation and overtake them, the more they punish them, the more they grow. And so we have to understand that they want to be released from this bondage. And so God has heard that prayer, and he raises up a leader called Moses. And Moses comes on the scene, and Moses goes to Pharaoh, and he said, God said, let my people go. Now, one of the greatest sin of all sins is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. And we're going to find here the Egyptians' unbelief. And so here is this unbelief, and he's gone to Pharaoh and said, Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, why should I let these people go? Who is God? Do you know something? There's never enough proof for unbelief. There's never enough proof. After God delivered Israel from the hands of the Egyptians with a series of 10 plagues, the water turned to blood, the frogs that came and took over the place, from the lice to the Egyptians' livestock that died, from the boils that hit the people, from the hail that destroyed all plant life, to the locusts, to the darkness that where you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, and then the death of the firstborn. And shortly after every miracle, the Egyptians quickly got over their fear of God. And you know what? I find that true even with believers. We see the miracle of God. We see the power of God. We see what God is capable of. And you know what happens? After the miracle, it wears off, and then we go, huh, so what? We are no longer fearful of God, and that's why we continue in our path of sin, because we have no fear of God. It's just like us. You know what? Last Thursday, we had our life group meeting. In our life group meeting, we were asked, when was the last time that you wept, you cried, you sobbed over your own personal sins? Not cry because you got caught. Not cry because it caused trouble in your life. But you cried because your sins were against God. You see, to know the truth and not accept it brings greater judgment than if you had never known it. It just baffles me here. At the last miracle, Pharaoh finally released the Israelites, only to change his mind. It was there that God performed the final miracle on the Egyptians, where they followed the Israelites, the Jewish people there. They were at the edge of the sea, and there they are at the sea, surrounded by mountains, and Pharaoh's army's got them. He's going to bring them back. And then Moses puts his rod out. God parts the waters. They walk together on dry land. They get to the other side. Pharaoh's army pursues. Their chariots are caught in the mud and that, and they can't move. And then the waters cover every one of them and kill every one of them. And in the midst of all that, Israel still lived in unbelief. 10 miraculous miracles. Think about it. The water turned to blood for the Egyptians, but God's people had clean water. The frogs captivated all the buildings and beds and kitchens and everything of the Egyptians, but did not touch the Jews. Lice was all over them and gnats, but did not touch the Jews. The Egyptian livestock died, but not the Jews. Boils hit the Egyptians, but not the Jews. Hail destroyed the crops of the Egyptians, but not the Israelites. The locusts attacked the Egyptians. Darkness was on the face of the Egyptians, but not on the Jews. And the death of the firstborn, as long as the Jews put the blood on the lintel and the post, he said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No death will be in that home. And after seeing these 10 miraculous miracles and then being delivered from Pharaoh right at the sea, where they walked on dry land and Pharaoh's army was destroyed, God had miraculously revealed himself to the Jewish people. They knew that God had revealed himself to them and what God expected of them, yet God continued to provide them with food and water and directed them with pillars of cloud and fire by night. And through all of this, they never really believed. Intellectually, they knew he was God. Intellectually, they knew that the Messiah would come, but they did not believe the Messiah. that was coming would be a suffering Messiah. They did not believe God. And as a result, they would not commit themselves to God by faith. So they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years to the point that God, man, I'd love to have some shoes like that. They walked 40 years and their shoes never wore out. We could make a lot of money if we could find how to make shoes like that. And maybe not. We're too much of a stylish world. You got to be in style. Well, maybe that would be a style. Wear the shoes that last 40 years. So here's the problem. The Israelites are living in unbelief. There was more than enough evidence of God's power and care, but they would not put their full trust in Christ. They just kept saying, God, just one more miracle so that we'll know it's really you. The writer of Hebrews keeps saying, don't be like these Jews. He's speaking to the readers of this letter, and he's speaking to us today. Don't be like the Jews there, wandering in the wilderness in unbelief. Don't live your life in unbelief. Don't harden your heart. You'll lose your opportunity to enter into the rest, the promised land. You see, unbelief is unreasonable, as it refuses to accept the most overwhelming evidence. Why? Because unbelief doesn't want to believe. However, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith puts its trust in Christ. Person who wants to believe God does so in spite of the lack of evidence, yet there is his living by faith. He responds as the father to the child who had been oppressed by a demon, who had been released. Before he was released, he came to Jesus and said, would you help my son? And Mark chapter 9, verse 24, he said, would you help my son? And he said, Lord, Jesus said, if you believe, he said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You know what happened? These Jews, and they're an example to us, these Jews did not believe. They lived in unbelief. And in verse 10, it says, for 40 years, talking about they've been walking in the wilderness for 40 years, and God says, therefore, I was provoked. Now, that word provoked doesn't simply mean angry. It means to be extremely angry with Israel's sins. They're always going astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. They're always going astray. God said, I've had enough of them. Too much is too much. Let me ask you. Is that what God's saying about you or I? What's he saying to us? They always go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. You see, the Hebrews were consistently fighting with God, going astray with never-ending complaints. We have no water, God. It'd be better if we were back in Egypt. Yeah, right, under slavery. Think that one through. God, we're tired of manna. We want some meat. He gave them so much meat, they got tired of meat. Never ending. It didn't matter what God gave them. It didn't matter what miracle he provided. It was never enough. Unbelief. With unbelief, there is never enough evidence to produce belief. That's why unbelief is such a terrible sin. It's the worst sin that there is. Unbelief. And we all have that in our lives. The third thing he tells them, though, is after putting them to a test, he tells them, he says, here's some instructions for you. And he puts it here in verse 12. And I want to conclude the previous point with this. they were not able to enter into the promised land because of their unbelief. You see, because they did not believe that God could take care of the enemies, provide them a land, because they did not believe God, they were not able to live in the promised land. And he waited until all the generations that were living in unbelief died. And then he had them send out 12 spies. And those 12 spies, 10 of them came back going, I can't believe it. They're giants and we're nothing but grasshoppers. Oh, why would you send us there, God? What is this, a joke? But Caleb, Joshua came back and says, piece of cake. These guys, we know God's power. They have no chance. Let's go in there and take it. God said it's ours. Let's take it. They were in belief. And because of that, God rewarded them. In those 40 years, they never aged walking in the wilderness. Verse 12 through 14, it simply says this. Look at this. Take care, brothers. Now, let's start off with this first. Take care, brothers. He's not speaking here to the believing Jewish believers here. He's speaking to the unbelieving brothers, the ones of same heritage, the unbelieving Jews, the same culture. He's saying here, take care. And that take care means that they need to be ready to learn about future dangers. In other words, they need to take heed to the greatest sin in the world, as I've already told you, is unbelief. And the greatest offense to God that brings about the greatest harm to the unbeliever. They suffered. And when you've heard the truth of Jesus Christ, and when you have acknowledged that it is the truth, and then you turn your back and walk away from God, there's nothing that God can do. You respond immediately to the Holy Spirit's prompting, and the longer you wait, the harder your heart becomes, and the more insensitive it comes to the gospel. And so the scripture here tells us in verse 12, take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you away from the living God. But here's the important part, but exhort one another. You true believers, he said, I want you to go out there. I want you to check out and make sure that you are truly a believer. I want you to verify in your heart that you are in line with me, that you are not only convinced intellectually, but you have faith in the Son of God, and you have put your life and your trust in him, and that you have eternal life because you have repented of your sins, you've turned from your wicked ways, and now you're following after Christ. He said, now when you are sure of that, he said, I want you to go and I want you to exhort others. And he's really clear about this. You see, when you've heard the truth of Jesus Christ, when you have acknowledged that truth, it just changes your life. But he wants them to respond to me. Exhort one another. It means to come alongside now. He said, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to exhort one another. Come alongside to give help. The writer is saying to the believer that he's writing to is come alongside and help each other. And specifically here, he's speaking to help the intellectually convinced but unbelieving. I want you to come beside them. Why? Look at verse 30. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today. Remember what today meant? Same Greek word here. Today means urgent. It's not a 24-hour time period. It is of urgency. Make a decision. Respond to it now. Why? That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin will eventually harden you to the point that you can hear the gospel and you don't hear it. You just go, you hear, you go out, and you're fine. It's no conviction at all. But to someone with a tender heart, when they are not a believer and they have a tender heart, the Spirit of God's been tenderizing, they hear the gospel, the
They begin to get a conviction inside saying, you know what, I need Christ. I need him. But they say, well, maybe not today. And then they do again. Well, maybe not today. And pretty soon, after a period of time, that old heart gets hard. It doesn't hear it anymore. And so this morning, if you're here and you're hearing this gospel and you're under conviction that you need Christ, you don't need the intellectual only. You need to know in your heart that he's your Lord and Savior. He's saying today, exhort one another. That's what I'm doing. Exhort one another. Why? Why? But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There's an urgency here, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that's leading you to fall away from the living God. We are commanded to exhort one another that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. You know, I'll never forget this. I've had two actual plane rides where we should have crashed and died, but miraculously we didn't. One of them was in Baguio, and I was flying to Manila, Philippines, and I was in Baguio's a mile-high city, and it's like 5,000 feet up. And so the runway's on top of a mountain, and when you get to a certain point, you better take it off, because after that, it's nothing but valley. It's a long way down. And so we got in that plane, and it was 35 passengers. The wings were on the top. It was a prop job. It wasn't a jet. And so we were sitting there, and I was sitting on the back in the emergency row, and I was sitting there. Two stewardesses, one, it was a three-seater, two on one side, one on the other. And the stewardess was sitting there, and the other stewardess sitting here was the back row, because that's the only exit that they had. So we're sitting there, and I'm waiting, and finally we go down to the end of the runway, and he revs the engines, and we begin to take off, and start getting up. As we get up, we get about 15 or 20 feet in the air, and the right engine stalls. Boom. We fall back to the ground. He's trying to reverse that one engine and slam on the brakes because the end of the runway is very close. And he stops about 15 feet before the end of the runway and before you go over the edge. I'll never forget, there's this one guy. There were several. Some of the American guys were there working with Texas Instrument, but there's this one guy who is a businessman from India, and he's going, I want off this plane. I want off this plane now. The businessman says, I want off too. Now remember, we're 15 feet from the end of the runway. Their fear is that this pilot's going to turn around and just try to take off again. And so the stewardesses are trying to calm everybody down. They're working really hard. And the pilot says, listen, I am not going to move this plane until everyone sits down, buckles their seatbelt. Okay, I'm going to taxi back to the port there, back to the airport. Finally, after 15 minutes, they finally all decide to sit down because the pilot said, I am not opening the doors down here. We're going back to the gate. So we get back to the gate, and I have a decision to make. My decision is, do I stay on the plane and risk that this guy really doesn't know what he's doing? Are the planes not right? Or do I get off the plane, go into the city of Baguio, and wait for a bus and take a six-hour trip down that would take 45 minutes, down the mountain, down into Metro Manila, fight the traffic in another hour to where I was going? So we're looking at possibly 8 to 10 hours. Okay, I'll stay. So I decide I'm going to stay on the plane, and there were two others that agreed with me. 33 people got off the plane, and only 32 and 33 of us stayed on. Plus the stewardesses, they didn't have a choice, so they had to stay. And so we get in the plane, and as we take off, it takes off, everything's fine. We're sitting there. The stewardesses come back and they sit down. And the stewardess that sat next to me said, I couldn't help but see that in all this turmoil and all the things that happen, you seem to be at perfect peace. Everybody else says, like this, and you're just sitting there. And I said, well, I didn't tell her, but inside I was like, But on the outside, evidently it wasn't that way. And so I was just sitting there calm. And she said, how is it that you could be so calm? And I said, it's because I know if I were to die, I would go to heaven. I don't have just an intellectual knowledge of Christ. I have a relationship with Christ. And the other girl sat over there, and this girl sitting next to me said, I want what you have. And she invited Christ into her heart. The girl over on the other side said, I am a Christian. I go to church. That's all I need. She intellectually had it. She didn't have a relationship. I don't know how long her today is, but there's an urgency when the Spirit is prompting your heart to receive Christ, because there is a time where the Spirit will say, you've had enough evidence, you've heard it long enough, no more, and walks away, and you're doomed to live and die and spend eternity in hell because you rejected Christ. We are to exhort one another. And then it tells us in verse 14, it says this, for we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There must be perseverance, not for salvation, but proof that we truly are children of God. The greatest proof of salvation is the persistence that you do in living the Christian life. The last thing that comes up is number four, and I'll close with this. It says here, For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? And with whom was he provoked for many years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. The writer writes again, appealing again to the reader and to the listener to turn to the Lord now. He repeats, do not harden your heart, because there will come a time where unbelief will completely be your life and your today is over. All three groups that the writer of Hebrews spoke about, the true believer who is convinced of the truth of the gospel and has put his faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is also the intellectually convinced person of the gospel that is true, but they're not willing, maybe it's you, you're not willing to receive Christ. And there are those of you who are not convinced of the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the Savior. He's the Messiah. So let me say this to true believers today. If you truly know you're a believer, not based on works, not based on anything else, but you know you're a true believer of Jesus Christ, let me ask you, are you exhorting anyone today to come to Christ? Because it says exhorting every day. Exhorting every day. Are you exhorting everyone to check and see if you have an unbelieving heart that has led them away from the living God? Are you being a witness for Christ? Are you being a conformist to the world? Which is it? You either conform to Christ or you conform to the world, but you can't do both. You're either for Christ or you're against Him. You either conform to the world or you conform to Christ. It's one or the other. It's not both. Let me ask you, maybe you are thinking, maybe I am intellectually convinced today that Jesus is the Messiah as spoken of in the Scripture, but I'm not sure I ever received Christ as my Savior. I'm not sure I've ever really made that commitment. I've always called myself a Christian, but I always thought it was. And this message from God's Word is, I feel some conviction. I feel something in my heart says that I'm not a Christian, but I need to accept Christ. Today, I would exhort you to receive Him. And if you're a non-believer here today, would you consider the supremacy of Christ over everything that you have put your trust in? Everything. He's superior to anything that you've ever placed your trust in. He's sufficient to meet all your needs. Will you today, while there's still opportunity, as verse 7 and 8 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. So I ask you, would you accept Him today as your Savior? Believer, would you exhort others to come to Christ? Would you stand with me as the praise team comes? I don't know what else to say to you except for the fact that everybody needs Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There is no exceptions. There is no exceptions to the rule. You either have Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you go to heaven, or you don't, and you go to hell. Basically, it's either or. You can't straddle the fence. You can't try to change the rules because they don't change. But it all comes to the point, where are you in a relationship with Jesus Christ? Is it only intellectually? Or is it a relationship, a love relationship where you've sought forgiveness and sought the Lord Jesus Christ coming into your heart and asking Him to forgive you of your sins and to change your life forever? Is there come a time? Would you today, as the praise team sings, it's your opportunity today to respond. If you need help, if you would desire to have a change, I will meet you here.